Good morning, Venture. Welcome to the day after Valentine's Day. I just had some guys in this room, their heart just skipped a beat. Oh my goodness, wait a minute, is that a thing? I don't have a gift, I'm not ready. No, I don't think it's a thing. I'm in the same boat as you are, if that's a thing. Friday was Valentine's Day. The same guys are looking at me right now and saying, well, thanks, Stan, for the heads up. Where were you on Thursday? Could you help a brother out? A little bit of heads up would be nice. Friday was Valentine's Day, and I've been married. I did the math the other day. I've been married to my lovely wife almost 25 years. We celebrate that this spring, and we dated for like 3 years before that, so I think we've celebrated 27 Valentine's Day together. It's Friday morning, Valentine's Day, and my typical routine on Friday, I know this sounds weird, but I wake up on Fridays thinking about the sermon. That's weird, isn't it? I kind of wake up, it's kind of going through my brain, I've been thinking about it maybe even while I'm sleeping, and so I spend some time typically at home working on studying for my message before I come in here to the office. The reason being, I'm easily distracted, and I get into my office, emails are a distraction, other things are a distraction, so anyway, I spend time at home studying. This had happened. And after that, I come down the stairs, I'm ready for work, I'm getting my last cup of coffee, and I'm getting ready to head out the door, and I turn it on, and I say, hey, I'm looking for an illustration. You know that thing like when you go into a space or you go into maybe an event and you hear somebody talk about something and it kind of flips everything you've known about that on its head. It's a paradigm shift. I've always thought this way, but what you say makes me think about this. Oh, maybe it's actually this way. This is what I'm asking for. Can you think of a time in our life when, something like this has happened? Now, we've been married almost 25 years now. I'm no rocket scientist. She gave me the look. If you've been married, maybe you know the look. Again, I'm a bit dense. I'm still interpreting what exactly the look means. But she said something to the tune of, listen, I hear what you're saying, but I can't take you seriously with those silly things in your ears. Could you please take those out? If you'll take those out, then maybe we can have a conversation. By the way, that's kind of rude. And in that moment, it dawned on me, I still had these in my ear. Because you see, about 2 weeks ago, I bought myself a Valentine's Day present. Those are the best kind, let's just be honest. I've been wanting these. They call them Apple. I think AirPods is the title. My kids have had these. Like 3 of my 5 kids have had a pair of these, and Dad's been jealous for a while. I entered into the Apple like ecosystem years ago. I've got the phone. I've got a computer. I've got the iPad. They all kind of talk to each other. And listen, I'm a pretty good consumer. I'm very good at rationalization. I had been rationalizing, oh my goodness, I should have just bought those to begin with because, they work better than the rinky-dink ones I've been buying all this time. And so I bought these for myself, and we laughed and, happy Valentine's Day and have a great day. And then I headed out to my truck and I drove down here. On my way here, it dawned on me. I was asking for an illustration, and then I lived an illustration right there in the moment. Somebody lied to me. Some marketer somewhere in Apple. I had this idea that I put these in my ears, and this crowd over here is going to laugh at me here in a minute. This would instantly make me cooler. This would make people want to be around me and be friends with me. And in that moment, my wife has a capability of speaking the truth to me in love maybe more than anybody else does. No, that kind of looks silly. Would you just take those out of your ear? I feel like we really aren't paying attention to one another right now. Paradigm shift. And a little bit of consumerism. Hold on to that thought. We'll come back to it. The title of this message is, What Did He Say? We're kicking off a series, a 5-week series called The Good Life. We're going to look at the Sermon on the Mount. The reason for the title, What Did He Say? Is because I think this happened a fair amount when Jesus was preaching the Sermon on the Mount the first time. Some of you are teachers. You've stood here, you've done something similar to what I'm doing right now. You're looking out at a group of people, you're sharing something, and you've had this moment when you look out. I see it happen sometimes when there's people sitting next to each other, and maybe a husband will nudge a wife, or a wife will nudge. there's a moment exchanged there, and I assume there's a little bit of like an inside joke that just got shared, or they just got reminded of something that happened at another time. I think this happened a fair amount when Jesus was speaking the Sermon on the Mount. Did he just say that? That feels different than the conventional wisdom, the conventional truth that I've grown up believing about that particular topic. The Sermon on the Mount. It's a 19-minute long sermon. Now, it was longer than that when he spoke it, I'm guessing, but the recorded version that we have, if I just took Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and I spoke them even with some inflection out loud to you right now, it would take about 19 minutes. I know what you're thinking. All right, preacher boy, that sounds pretty good. Why don't you just do that and get us out of here in 19 minutes today? Give me a break. This is Jesus, right? I need more than 19 minutes to communicate something. 19 minutes. The Sermon on the Mount is far and away Jesus' best message. It's far and away his most famous sermon. He has so much to say, and while he's talking, so much of it is countercultural. It flips conventional wisdom of the day on its head. I'll prove it to you. Let's start with the end in view. Matthew 5, 6, 7, Sermon on the Mount, the very end of it, chapter 7, verse 28, this is how it wraps up. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. Now, the teachers of the law, they had some authority. All of their authority they found in the law itself. What's the law? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Their authority is found in their ability to read and interpret and then teach that text. It's not their words, it's their interpretation. Now, Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, says over and over and over again, you've heard it said. In other words, there's this conventional wisdom out there, and then he follows it up with, but I tell you. Actually, why don't you go there with me? I'm on page 968 if you want to follow along in those Bibles underneath the seats in front of you. This is Matthew chapter 5, the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. My alma mater that I graduated from, Lincoln Christian College, now it's Lincoln Christian University. It's a small Christian school in central Illinois. There was this hazing kind of thing that happened to every freshman student. Hazing because every student had to take their freshman year a class called Life of Christ. Hazing because it was a three-hour course that happened at 7:30 in the morning. So this is me every Monday, Wednesday, Friday, trudging across the frozen tundra on my way to class. Part of the hazing, too, it felt like hazing anyway, was every freshman student about 3 weeks into their freshman year in that class had to come in. They'd be handed a blank sheet of paper. The very first test in the class was to reproduce by memory Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount. You get counted off for punctuation errors, for misspelling errors. It was brutal. Part of the reason why it was brutal was because of this phrase. It happens so often in there. You've heard it said, but I tell you. And it's not always exactly the same way, but you get kind of lost. Wait, where are we now again? I'll prove it to you. Matthew chapter 5, beginning with verse 21. You've heard that it was said, do not murder, but I tell you, anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. You've heard it said where? Well, in the Ten Commandments, don't murder. You've heard that, but I tell you, let me take it up a notch. Skip down to verse 27. You've heard it said, do not commit adultery. That's another one of the 10 big commandments. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Jesus, paradigm shift, takes it up a notch. Verse 33, again, you've heard it said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but I tell you, don't swear at all. You've heard it said, verse 38, eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, don't even resist an evil person. And this is when he goes on to make that profound statement. When somebody strikes you on one side of the face, go ahead and turn the other cheek to them as well. What? Are you kidding me? Paradigm shift. He takes it up a notch. Verse 43, you've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Are you kidding me, Jesus? Are you kidding me? He says, you've heard Moses say, he brought the law, but I tell you, He was speaking for me. This would have been a profound moment for the people who were hearing this. He's speaking as one who has authority. Because he's the one who gave the law to Moses back in the day. He's the one who's speaking to them now. He's saying, listen, y'all, we can be in relationship because I'm right here. Moses received the law. Jesus is saying, listen, I am the law. Don't miss next week in this five-week series. One of our pastors here, David Smith, is going to be bringing the message next week, and he's going to talk about this idea. When we're in relationship with Jesus, even the way we view morality shifts just a little bit. My goal today, I have a bit of a two-part goal. One of the things that I want to do, because we're going to be in the Sermon on the Mount for the next 5 weeks, I want to give you kind of an overview, a 30, 40,000-foot level view of the Sermon on the Mount, kind of set the stage for what we're getting ready to do as a church. But also, I want to launch you into the individual work that you're going to be doing this week. Some of you are guests today, and maybe you don't know this, but we're doing this thing in our church this year called Core 52, trying to wrap our arms around the entirety of Scripture. We're stretching the sermon out. We take the message home with us. We read a bit. We do some Scripture memory, and it's been a great thing so far. If you're following along with Core 52, this week you're going to be looking at chapter 18, and the title of that one is Blessedness, the Good Life. How do we go for it? Blessed. How do we live a charmed life? The Sermon on the Mount opens with an 8-stanza poem. We call them the Beatitudes. And each one of these begins with the word blessed. This is a word we talked about a few weeks ago. Perhaps you were here. And we looked at this idea of being happy. And we talked about this word. It can mean fortunate. It can mean lucky. It can mean happy. And I think here we pull it out, it's blessed or happy. Each of these 8 turns a conventional wisdom upside down. You've heard it said, but I tell you. Let's take a look at them. Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. Now he, Jesus, saw the crowds. He went up on a mountainside and he sat down. His disciples came to him. Now, because some of us are auditory hearers and listeners and learners, some of us are also visual learners, I want us, because we're going to spend 5 weeks in this, not just to hear this, but if it's possible, could we see the setting as well? I want to share with you, you probably wondered what in the world was I bringing out here earlier. This is a picture that was taken a number of years ago of me, and I had it framed, and I keep it in my office. I love this photo. This goober over here on this side, defying gravity or making all the moms in the space nervous right now, that's me. And I'm pointing across a valley. What I'm pointing to is the north side of the Sea of Galilee. In my opinion, this is as likely as any candidate for the location of the greatest sermon ever preached. This is the setting, in my opinion, of what we're getting ready to look at right now. If you were to travel to Israel today, this is known as Mount Arbel. Let me kind of set the stage. If this is the Sea of Galilee, kind of a roughly an oval shape, I'd put it right about there. On the western side of the Sea of Galilee, in that picture, I'm looking at the north side of the Sea of Galilee, pointing to the left side. There's a couple of reasons why I think this is a great space to put the Sermon on the Mount. Right after the Beatitudes, right after what we're getting ready to read here in just a minute, Jesus makes this statement, "You are the salt of the earth." And it's a challenge. Get outside the four walls of this church building. Go out and season the world. Culture needs us. You are the salt of the earth. Now, I think that it's my opinion that he's a master speaker in this moment. He's probably pointing at, there's metaphors to be grabbed. He talks about the lilies of the field and the birds of the air. He's probably pointing to them as he's talking. At the base of this mountain outcropping right here, right down around here, let's go ahead and hit the next picture. On the other side of my friend that's kind of camped out trying to make the moms nervous in that picture, if you come right around the corner there and you were to look straight down, you would see the first century fishing village of Magdala. Think Mary Magdalene, her hometown. It was a commercial fishing village, and it was the kind of place where people, fishermen, would bring fish in and they would salt them. and then they would ship them out to the whole empire. So there's a whole pile of salt stores right there. Salt. You're the salt of the world. And then he goes on and he says, you're the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and stick it under a bowl. Nope, they put it in a prominent place in the house so that the whole house may be seen by it. And then he says, in the same way, let your light shine before men so that they may see your good works and praise your Father in heaven. Right across the lake from here, if you let your eyes go all the way across to the other side of the lake, there were some cities on hills within eyesight. The cities of the Decapolis, the region of the Gerasenes, these Greco-Roman cities. He's quite likely pointing across the lake and saying, there you go, a living metaphor, be that. Now, some of you who are Bible students, you know there's a Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, and in Luke chapter 6, there's recorded for us a Sermon on the Plain. And if you read them and you kind of hold them up one to another, they look very similar. A lot of people over the years have said, well, these are two different sermons, two different locations. How could you be on a sermon on a mountaintop? How could you be on a plain at the same time? Let me show you another picture. This is, I took this picture and I'm doing that kind of balancing act here with my camera. And I'm taking that picture and I can almost picture Jesus standing there on the side of the mountain and he's teaching a crowd of people. And if I'm Matthew, and I'm telling the story later, I remember that, oh, that's definitely a sermon on a mountain. But then I took my camera, and I swung this way, and I took a picture this direction. And that's the next photo. If you look that direction, you literally are looking at a plane. Perhaps Luke remembers this story this way. Oh, we were sitting up on that high plateau. Remember the Sermon on the Plain. Sermon on the Mount, Sermon on the Plain. In my opinion, this is a great setting. Let's read it. And he began to teach them, saying, blessed or happy are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Are you kidding me, Jesus? Happy are the poor? Well, they get an inheritance. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. When's the last time you heard laughter, happy sounds at a funeral? Again, paradigm shift. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Really? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. One of these days, we don't have time to do it today, but one of these days we need to talk about power over versus power under. The church isn't designed to be the cool kids. Power doesn't look very good on us, this idea of power down, but rather the church has shined throughout its history in those moments when we are the underdogs and we influence from the bottom up. And Jesus is glorified. We're designed to be the underdogs. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. I want that. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. I want that title. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Are you kidding me, Jesus? Blessed are you when you're persecuted? Boy, that is a paradigm shift. Everything Jesus says, it's not the conventional wisdom of the day. Jesus is speaking some counter-cultural truth right here, including the core 52 verse that if you accept this challenge this week, you're going to memorize this sometime around Tuesday. Let's read it together. Blessed are you when others revile you. Are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? That makes you happy? Blessed? Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you. What? And utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Are you kidding me? Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. This week is How to Be Happy, Part 2. How to explore this idea of blessedness, the charmed life. It's a bit countercultural. And you're going to read about that in your chapter this week. And Friday, if you choose to accept this challenge, Friday, you're going to lean into an exercise. I hope you do it. Friday, you're going to find yourself, if you follow the instructions at the end of the chapter, you're going to be on a website called, it's icommittopray.com. This is the website for the Voice of the Martyrs, and you're going to read about people around the world who, because of their faith, are experiencing persecution. You're going to pray for them. And I hope even as we read about them and we compare their life with our charmed life, that causes us to call this idea of blessedness into account. Because the Sermon on the Mount is countercultural. If we are designed to live countercultural, what did people say of you? I mean, what did they say of the prophets, right? If you study your Bible in the Old Testament, the prophets, oh, these people were weird people. And Jesus references them there in that verse. These are people who were made fun of because of their faith. Some of them were even put to death because of their faith. So we have to ask ourselves this question with the time that we have remaining. What is the most countercultural call to action for our church? And I don't just mean our church, Venture Christian Church. I mean the church as a whole, the church here in Hamilton County, the church here in America. What does countercultural look like for us? You're going to read about this week as you dive into Core 52, but men and women have been asking this question for a long time. What does it mean to be happy? What are the ingredients for happiness? The ancient Greek philosophers and then the Hebrew thinkers and rabbis borrowed on some of these Greek ideas. They said basically that there are four ingredients to happiness. You've got wealth, you've got family, you've got health, and you've got security. We still lean into that truth today. And we still chase happiness. We still chase the charmed life, the blessed life, probably through the lens of those same categories. Here's the answer, at least one of them that we're going to dial in today. Consumerism is spiritual cancer. What's eating the church, perhaps from the inside out? I would argue, what's countercultural for us? Where should we focus our attention? Consumerism. Let's take a look. Shall we see exactly how sick our culture is in this area? Let me share some statistics with you. This one's a bit dated. In 2014, a few years ago, Americans on Black Friday spent $57.4 billion that weekend alone. $57.4 billion. By contrast, that's just a bit more than half of what they gave $103 billion to churches over the whole year. So in one weekend's time, we spent more than what Americans gave to the local church the whole year long. Here you go. Here's one. Enough K-cups. You know what a K-cup is? I referenced one in my story just a bit ago. This is how I make my coffee in the morning. The Keurig, you put that little pod in. It's convenient. It's so handy. Enough K-cups in 2014 were thrown out to encircle the earth, check this out, 12 times. Wow. This is not a recycling sermon, but according to their creator, K-cups were almost impossible to recycle. And an awful lot of waste is generated. Why? For our convenience. This is consumerism. Nearly 40% of the food in America goes to waste. Americans allow $165 billion worth of food to be wasted every year. That's billion with a B. Contrast that with this idea. Globally, stunting due to malnutrition and the lack of food affects, get this, 161 million children around the world every year. We throw out $165 billion worth of food. 161 million kids are hungry. Do you see some correlation potentially there? In America, more money is spent on fashion accessories than college tuition. The amount spent on shoes, watches, and jewelry alone total about $100 billion. Nearly half of the world's toys are in America. Despite making up just over 3% of the global population of children, American kids consume 40% of the world's toys. The average American household has more than $7,500 in consumer debt. Compare that to the median annual household income for the global population is just over $9,700. You get what we're saying there. The average household income around the world, $9,700. American households have almost that amount in debt. speaking of debt, speaking of money, we're going to talk about money in about 3 weeks' time. Come back 3 or 4 weeks from now because we're going to be talking. Why? Because Jesus talks about money. We find that right here in the Sermon on the Mount. Homes in the U.S. contain more TVs than they do people. Isn't that one interesting? On average, houses in the U.S. have 3 working television sets, which is slightly statistically higher than the number of the average people in the average household. Despite being just 12% of the global population, the U.S. and Western Europe account for 60% of private global consumption spending. 12% of us spending 60%. Now, before we get too mad at culture, statistically speaking, we are very similar, if not the same. And consumerism leaks into our churches. Consumer Christianity is a mindset. Consumer Christianity asks, what can I get from God? It asks, what's in it for me? Which is the direct opposite of the way we're supposed to approach our God. God, what do I bring to you? How do I worship you with my life? What can you give me? What can I get from you? Christian writer Kerry Newhoff, I love this guy. I love his podcast. I love his books. Great Christian speaker and leader. He says, this whole idea of consumerism, it leads us to evaluate our church, our faith, our experience, and each other according to our preferences and our whims. Hear me. The God of consumerism is leaking into our churches. And all of this is antithetical to the gospel, which calls us to die to ourselves, to lose ourselves for the sake of Christ. Jesus says, you've heard it said. Our culture says, you've heard it said, more, more, more. Consume, consume, consume. But I tell you, Jesus says, if anyone wants to follow me, if anyone wants to be my disciple, they must first take up their cross daily, die to self, then follow me. The Christian call to action is very different than consumerism. It's countercultural. It's supposed to be an upside-down way of viewing this. So what I want to do with the rest of the time that we have remaining is share with you 4 you've heard it said sayings. These are common sayings that we hear from our culture. We even say them ourselves. By the way, we could do a whole lot more than 4. We don't have time to do more than 4. Rather, what I would like to see us do is kind of start the wheels turning. And we stretch this out as we leave this space. And we think about and we observe and we try to see how much of this has snuck its way into my life. So we're going to start with 4, but I would encourage you, keep your own list going the whole week long. Here's the first one. You've heard it said, bigger is better. I know you've heard this. I've heard it. I probably have even said it. The core message here, though, is ungratefulness. You've heard it said, bigger is better, but God tells you consumerism betrays ungratefulness. Grateful people are not seeking ways to get more. They're content with what God has provided. Philippians chapter 4, we talked about this verse last week. I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. That's countercultural. 1 Timothy chapter 6, but if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. That's countercultural. Hebrews 13, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. In other words, I'm enough. You don't need that other stuff. Throughout Scripture, God places a high value on thankfulness. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Paul gives a super strong warning to those pulled into the direction of consumerism. We find this in 1 Timothy chapter 6, where he says this, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Those who want to get rich fall into the temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. When a desire for bigger and better begins to dominate our decisions, we should check our level of gratefulness. We have so much to be thankful for. But the question is, are we living like that? Second, you've heard it said, keep up with the Joneses. Now, I've never met the Joneses, but I keep hearing about them, this proverbial couple that lives across the street, and they have so much better stuff than what I have. The core message here is jealousy. But God tells you, you've heard it said, keep up with the Joneses, but God tells you, consumerism thrives in an atmosphere of comparison. You know how this goes. You have item A, maybe a perfectly good smartphone, right? But our friend gets a new item A. I mean, after the iPhone 6 was the iPhone 7, then the iPhone 8, and then I don't know why they jumped to the iPhone X or 10. I don't even know what it's called now, but oh my goodness, there's always a new and improved and a better one coming out. And my friend gets it, and I look at that and say, I want that. Even though we might be happy with our item, we're suddenly smitten with jealousy and discontent. And then we flip on the television and we watch the rich and the famous flaunt their lifestyles. And by the time we turn it off, we feel disgusted at our house size, our car style, and our personal appearance. And then we watch an infomercial that sponsored the show featuring a movie star, and they're touting, she's touting her new skincare line. And we mentally strategize, how can I afford these products? I need that in my life. Pangs of jealousy pierce our souls for a few seconds, and then we question the goodness of God for giving so much abundance to so-and-so and such pitiful crumbs to dear old me. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 scolds the church for such attitudes. You are still worldly, for since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere humans? Listen, when consumerism provokes jealousy in our hearts, this is sin. And sin separates us from God. This worms its way in, even into the way we seek out our worship experiences. So the third one, you've heard it said. Pastors hear this, and we cringe just a little bit when we hear it. Actually, it makes my teeth itch. I'm shopping for a new church. It's not so much the new church part of it, although that makes me cringe a little bit. It's the shopping word in there. Because that betrays consumerism. Listen, some of you are guests today. Let me just say this. I love that you're here visiting with us. I'm glad that you're here in our church. We love having guests join us here for worship. And I hope you come back. I hope you visit more. I'm cringing really here, not with the idea that we have people here, but I'm cringing to that word shopping because it betrays consumerism. We don't so much shop for a church. The core message here is a consumer approach leads us to church hopping around. You've heard it said, I'm shopping for a new church, but God tells you the Holy Spirit should lead us to church. And if you're visiting with us today, I hope that you sense God's presence here. And I hope you want to roll up your sleeves and be a part of the good things that he's doing here, but you contribute, you join our church, you're a part of the family, the body of Christ. Be a part of what he's doing. Contribute. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 stretches this idea out. I love 1 Corinthians 12. It talks about the family of God and it compares us to a body. You know, the eye doesn't say to another body part, we don't need you. Or the arm doesn't say to the elbow, I'm paraphrasing here, I really don't want to be a part of this body, I'm going to go check out a different one. No. But in fact, God has placed the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. God has a purpose and a place in his body for each of us. When we neglect to seek his direction, we may choose a church based upon our own personal preferences rather than his will. Unfortunately, church hopping, this has become the norm in our culture. You know how this works. A family may attend First Church for a while because they like the music, or maybe there's a friend that goes there. But inevitably, this is what happens. We're humans. It's human nature. Somebody makes us mad, or maybe the music changes, and so we begin shopping for Second Church. Instead of plugging in and serving a church through good and bad, nowadays a lot of people expect to be at a church for a season, they move on, we get restless, and it's not uncommon for people to ask a new church, hey, what do you have for the kids? That's not a bad question. Is the music good? That's not a bad question. How comfortable are the seats? That's a pretty good question, especially since we're sitting in them right now. Do you have a coffee bar? Good question. Is the preacher funny? That's a horrible question. We shouldn't be asking that. While it's not wrong, hear me, it's not wrong to consider specifics when choosing a church. It should be God's direction, not consumerism, that becomes the deciding factor. If you're taking notes, here's the fourth one. You've heard it said, YOLO. We'd have to lean over here and ask these folks, what does this mean? You probably haven't heard it. You've probably seen it texted. YOLO stands for you only live once. Now, oftentimes, I kind of like that sentiment. It means go for the gusto. The core message here is you only live once. But unfortunately, I think this phrase oftentimes has a bit of an earthly focus to it. Go for it today. Live in the here and now. Now, for a Christian, we do have one life to live. By the way, everybody has one life to live, this side of eternity and our eternity. For the Christian, this life, the end of this life, there's not a period at the end of the sentence, but rather a comma. My death is a pause point between this life and the life to come. You've heard it said, YOLO, but God tells you, focus on forever. Maybe the greatest evil of consumerism is that it pulls our focus from Christ and his kingdom to earthly and temporary things. When we're born again into the family of God through faith in the substitutionary death and resurrection of Jesus, our focus should change. John chapter 3, in reply, Jesus declared, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. 2 Corinthians 5 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We become citizens of another realm. This world and its values must no longer dictate our passions. Philippians chapter 3 says this, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. And then the verse goes on. We're going to read the rest of it here in just a minute, but it pretty well describes American consumerism. And it's saying we're living as enemies to the cross. I don't know about you. I don't want that. I've read the end of the book. When Jesus comes back, we see this in the book of Revelation. He doesn't come back as the 1970s artist portrayed Jesus with the feathered hair. He's not sitting on a hillside teaching a crowd. He's not sitting on a plane teaching. No, no, no. In the book of Revelation, he comes back. He's a rider. He's the conquering king. He's on a horse, and there's a sword coming out of his mouth. What does he do with the sword? He vanquishes his enemies. I don't want to be an enemy of Christ. Many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach. They're driven by these desires, these earthly desires, and their glory is to their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. Hear me. Consumerism is a competing God, and a wise Christian will keep a check on his or her heart. You've heard it said, but I tell you, live counterculturally. Philippians chapter 3, verse 8. I want to end here. This is a countercultural message. This describes the attitude that Christians should adopt. I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ. When we consider the world's greatest offerings as garbage compared to the surpassing worth of spiritual treasures, then we will live free of consumerism. You've heard it said, but I tell you, would you stand up with me? This is what I want to invite you into this next week, this process. As you dive into the Core 52 book, would you look outward? Would you scan the horizon? Would you look for external focuses that are threatening to reshape the way you view Christ and the way you view his gospel? And then look inward. Scan your own heart. Look closely for the fingerprints of consumerism that maybe, just maybe, you've invited in. Would you pray with me? Father, we take a deep breath. And as Joel prayed just a few minutes ago, even that breath that we drive into our lungs, you put it there. It's your gift. So, Father, right now, as we worship you, as we give you our hearts, give you our minds, we declare our truth that you're King. Would you take this as an act of worship? It's not about what you're giving us, but, Lord, we bring to you an offering. We worship you, our God. And it's your name we pray.